Okay, Revelation chapter 5, we're going to get started on this now. Now this chapter that we're going to get into is a continuation pretty much of what you saw in chapter 4. Chapter 4 was John's vision of the third heaven, and chapter 5 is going to be a continuation of that. We went over what we see in heaven. We went through the throne. We went through the sea of glass, the one that's sitting on the throne. 4 and 20 elders, and then the four beasts. And we talked about these things in detail. Before we get going, does anybody have any questions on any of those things before we keep moving right along here? If anybody got any questions, I want to go ahead and make sure we get them answered before we go any further, because you miss out on a couple of things that you might not think are too important, and it'll end up being a big part to play before the end of it. And don't want to miss out on anything. Nobody got nothing? All right. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, verse 1 through 4, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now here's something that you need to understand. First of all, in chapter 4, whenever he gives you the description of the throne and the one that sits on it, the indication is the man that's sitting on it is Jesus Christ. Then you get to this chapter here in chapter 5, and you find that it's talking about the same throne, it's talking about the same person that's sitting on it, but yet what you're going to find is you're going to find in verse 5 and verse 6, he tells you that when they couldn't find nobody that was worthy to open that book and to break the seals of that book, that he said, verse 5, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 heads, horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth to all the earth." So what you've got here is first of all, chapter 4, the one that's sitting on the throne is described as being Jesus Christ. Well, then you go into chapter 5, and the one on the throne is holding a book in his hand, and he's looking for somebody in heaven or in earth or under the earth that's worthy to open that book, and nobody was found worthy. But then you get into verses 6 and 7, or 5 and 6 down there, and you find out that here this lamb that's been slain before the foundation of the earth shows up, and here he is, the one. Now, and of course, you know who that is by his description. It's the Root of David, he's the Lamb, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, you got Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, and then in chapter 5, you've got somebody else is on the throne, and Jesus Christ is the one who's worthy to open the book. Now, I ain't trying to confuse you there. What I'm trying to show you is that right there is just giving you testimony to the 3 parts of the Trinity being whole, although they're separate. The Father and Son and the Holy Ghost are still one person, although they are still 3 separate beings. And this is a proof of that. All right, so he says in verse 1, he tells you he saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, and the book was written within and on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. Now, there really is no positive identification to this book and what it is or anything about it. Now, there's a couple of things that we can go look into of its possible origins. One of them is it's possibly the book of Revelation itself. Again, this is all speculation, so, you know, take it with a grain of salt. The reason is because the book of Revelation can be broken into 7 parts. And what you're looking for here is you're looking for a book that's written within and on the backside, and it's sealed with 7 seals. And if you take the book of Revelation, that book can be divided into 7 parts. Say, so how do you do that? Okay, well, how many chapters are in the book of Revelation? There you go, 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. Well, that means you've got 7 times 3, and that's 21, right? Which leaves you with 1 chapter, chapter 22, which would be the 8th, right? Now, what does the number 8 represent in the Bible? It represents a new beginning. Whenever God created the heaven and the earth, He created it, and on the seventh day He rested. On the eighth day, brand new day. You go 7 days in a week, and when you hit the eighth day, what is that? A new week starts. The number 8 in the Bible always represents a new beginning. Always represents a new beginning. So what you've got is 7 divisions of the book of Revelation, 21 chapters divided up to 3 chapters per section, with the last chapter being chapter 22, which would be the 8th section, a new beginning. Now what happens in chapter 22? Eternity. Because time ends, you no longer have a time that's kept up with, eternity begins, and that's a new beginning. Also, what you end up with is the earth is destroyed, it's burnt up with fire, a white throne judgment takes place, and then New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven when the earth is recreated in its Garden of Eden estate and everything's back to perfection, but none of that happens till the end. So now I'm just showing you this to try to kind of give you the possibilities of what this book could be. So with this, what you'd have is you'd have a seal after every 3 chapters. So, and what you're talking about is you got chapters 1 through 3, and then you'd have a seal. Then you'd have 4, 5, and 6, and then a seal, and then 9, and then a seal, and then 12. There you go. My math ain't working with me right now. 12, and then you got 15, and then you got 18, right? And then you got 21. Right, and then, yeah, and that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sections. And it says that it was written within and on the backside, so 3 and 21. So there you go. Now, that's just a possibility. I ain't saying that's what it is, but that is a good possibility. Another possibility is it could be your King James Bible itself. A lot of the old King James Bibles, and some of y'all's might, but a lot of the old King James Bibles, if you look on the spine, there were 7 seals on the spine. They always made seal. And some of the older Bibles are still like that. Some of the new ones are made like that, but a lot of them, yes, that one right there is. Now, how many has that got?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
There you go. Most folks just count the stripes. You got to count the one at the top and at the bottom of the spine too. But that's just, you know, it's just possibilities. I mean, there's no way of knowing what book that actually is. It could be the book of Revelation itself. It could be the King James Bible itself. I tend to lean that way a little bit more than I do the other way. I tend to lean toward the fact that that book is a sealed book that can only be opened when the Holy Ghost of God expounds it to you and me. But the thing about it is, that book also contains a whole lot of judgments in it, and a whole lot of wrath, and a whole lot of declaration of God's judgment on a world that has not happened yet. And that's what you're finding out in chapter 5, is this book that is fixing to be given to the Lamb, and He's breaking the seals, which takes you into chapter 6, which is the beginning of the tribulation period. Those seals start getting broken and judgment is poured out. So, I mean, that's part of the reason why I tend to lean a little more towards it's the King James Bible itself. Another possibility is, it's some people say it might be the book of Daniel. Of course, the book of Daniel is the companion book to Revelation. They say that because in Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 to 9, Daniel is told to seal up these things until the end time. So some of the things that John was able to write about in Revelation, Daniel saw but was not allowed to write about because it wasn't time for it yet. As we're going to find out, I don't think it's in this chapter. No, it's on down. It's in chapter 10. But there's some things that John sees that he's not going to be allowed to write about either. So several speculations as to what this book could be. There's not really anybody that can definitively say what it is one way or the other, but those are the 3 biggest possibilities. It's either the book of Revelation, possibly the book of Daniel itself, or it's the King James or it's your King James Bible, but nobody really knows. And but the thing about it is, it's not about what book it is. The thing about it is ain't nobody worthy to open it. That's the whole thing. Nobody can open it. Now, real quick, come to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, and we're going to show you a little bit of prophetic insight here. Isaiah chapter 29, we're looking at verse 9 to 14. Isaiah 29, 9. Let's see. Yep, that's what I want. 29, 9. Isaiah 29, 9. Here's what he tells you. He says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but hath removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. All right, now here, pay attention to this. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. Now, what is that? For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. He's telling you that he's fixing to do a miraculous work that these people in the previous verses could not do. The learned couldn't do it because it was a sealed book, and the unlearned couldn't do it because they didn't have any knowledge of it. So what happens? The only one that's ever been found worthy to do it is going to do it, but he can't do it until Revelation chapter 5. Until the rapture's already happened, the church is gone, and judgment can be poured out upon this world. But that doesn't take place until we're gone. Now, you're going to run into people, and I still am running into people that try to convince me that they think the church is going to have to go through tribulation. I said, the church is going to face tribulation. Plural. I mean, who doesn't have trials and tribulations? But as far as the wrath that God said He pronounced upon this earth, I've been saved from that. See, that's what he said in 1 Thessalonians. He said that he saved me from that wrath that's going to be a-coming. And John even said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, thou fools. He said, you don't have enough. And I'm paraphrasing here because I don't remember verbatim, but he basically said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And who had? Several, the prophets. The prophets had been preaching for years about the coming Messiah and the wrath that was going to fall on the nation when they rejected Him. I mean, they even prophesied He was going to be rejected. And they still, you know, didn't believe Him. And, I mean, when Stephen stood up to preach in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stood up to preach and he started preaching about everything, and then he started with the Abraham, and he went through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel forming, coming out of Egypt, and then he preached about their wilderness wandering, and then the setting up of the temple through day of Solomon and everything that went on, and he ended at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he gave an invitation, nobody listened to the invitation. They ran upon him with one consent, they gnawed upon him, and then whenever he went to praying for them while they were gnawing on him and biting on him, he looked up into heaven, he saw the throne of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand, and it wasn't because he was fixing to welcome a man into the presence of God. That's what the speculation is that when Stephen looked into heaven and he saw the throne of God and the Son of God standing on the right hand, everybody thinks, that's because he was welcoming a martyr into the presence of God. Well, if that's the case, and every time somebody died and went to the presence of the Lord, Jesus Christ would be up and down every couple of seconds welcoming somebody else into the presence of the Lord. But every other time you read in your Bible about the right hand of God, you see it talking about the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. And that's because when Stephen was preaching, he preached that gospel message to those Jews, and if those Jews had have accepted it, he would have come back right then. The Lord would have returned. The church age would have ended almost as quick as it started. And then the tribulation would have already took place. And the only hope you and I would have had would have been if some Gentile somewhere in there had gotten converted, and then somewhere in that 1,000 years of millennia, well, never mind, we're all out because it's been 2,000 years since Calvary. So even if the 7 years of tribulation had happened and ended, and then 1,000 years of millennium had happened, that's the last time that you read anything about children being born. There'll be children born during that millennium. But after that, no. So we'd all been not even thought of. We wouldn't even have had the chance. So, all right. So nobody's able to open this book. Now, Israel's own prophets and apostles couldn't even open it, and it's the reasons because the Lord's the one that sealed it. All right, he tells you in 3:3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now no one is even found worthy. In heaven there ain't no angel, there ain't no saint, there ain't nobody that's capable to open it. You look on the earth and there ain't no preacher, there ain't no deacon, there ain't no bishop, no pope, no nothing that could open it. And if you look under the earth, there sure ain't no devil, no demon, no lost soul is going to be able to open this book. It's got to be opened by one person. The idea is that no one can truly open this. And what he's talking about is he's not just talking about opening a book. What he's talking about is opening opening people's understanding to that book. I mean, anybody can open a book. I mean, anybody can walk up and pick up a book and open it. But where the emphasis comes in is when you open it, can you open somebody's understanding to it? And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that nobody was found worthy to open the book. That doesn't just mean that nobody could just open it up. It had to be somebody who understood the concepts and contents of that book to the point where when they poured out the contents of that book, they were justified in doing so because they could explain why it was happening. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ was the only one that would be worthy and able to open that book, because he was the author of it. And he's the only one that's worthy to do it because it contains his wrath and his judgment and his vengeance that's going to be poured out on the world. That's why he's the only one. All right. Verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now we know who that is. In fact, if he's a lamb, that means he's still a sacrifice, but he ain't a lamb anymore. Now here in just a minute, he's going to show up as a lamb according to what it says, but there's a reason for that, and I'll show you in just a minute. Real quick, go to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to show you about the priesthood here. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. All right. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, that's Moses, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, what you're reading about is you're reading about them talking about how this what was the Levitical priesthood, what was brought about the law under Moses, has been changed. And you're fixing to read about another priesthood. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord," now that's a capital L, little O-R-D, that's Jesus Christ, "our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, and is yet far more evident, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So what he's showing you there is Moses brought the priesthood out of Levi, but the new priesthood through Jesus Christ comes out of Judah. Now, why is that? Well, he tells you back in Revelation chapter 5, it says that the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. What did he prevail over? Well, there were so many times when he was on this earth, he prevailed. He prevailed in the wilderness over the devil. He prevailed in Gethsemane where he rose up over his flesh. I mean, whenever he was in Gethsemane, what was Gethsemane? I mean, they call it the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a garden that he went to pray. And the Bible even says in one of the Gospels that it was a place that he resorted to on several occasions. He went there several times, multiple times, and he resorted there. You know what the difference is between him and the one that come before him? Is the one that come before him was put in a garden too. But he wasn't able to overcome his flesh. And this one here was. That's why he prevailed. He was able to overcome the need of the flesh. Why? He went into the garden, hit his knees, and was crying out, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But the next part of that phrase is what gave him victory. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So there's where he overcame in Gethsemane and passed Adam, where Adam fell. And then, of course, when he hung on Calvary, he overcame sin. He prevailed over sin, and then he rose from the grave. He overcame death and hell and took the keys to them, and now he's the only one who can open and shut the doors. All right? Now, real quick, too, I'm back up just a couple of pages from where you are in Revelation and get 1 John in chapter 2. 1 John in chapter 2, and I guess I'm going to need to write a little of this because I haven't wrote no whole lot tonight. 1 John. All right. 1 John chapter 2. All right. 1 John chapter 2. We're looking for, let me see, I have to find it. There it is, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and he gives you three things, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So right there, in verses 15 to 17, he gives you three things. He gives you the lusts of the... Sorry, wrote that. He gives you the lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, why is those things significant? Because the overcoming and prevailing that he did in those three places we talked about line up with this. He tells you that if you do these things, he said, if a man loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. But then he turns around and he said, if the world passes away and the lusts thereof, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's your eternal security in Jesus Christ, because he overcame these things. I mean, whenever he was in Gethsemane, he overcame the flesh. All right, we've already established that one. I guess I spelled Gethsemane. Yeah, that's right. And then whenever he got a... Let's see, when he went into the wilderness, didn't it say the devil took him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world? Told him, he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, he said, I'll give you all this. He was offering him something that was already his, you know, but that's beyond the point. He still overcame the lust of those eyes. He saw all them kingdoms. He could have gave in and took them all right then. But then, of course, the next thing is the pride of life. He didn't value his life. He went straight to Calvary, and he gave it and died. And so he overcame pride of life. All right, so there you go. All right, come on back over here to Revelation chapter 5. Look in verse 6 and 7. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Now those seven spirits, we've already discussed. If you want to look at them again, that's Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 2. It's the seven attributes of the Spirit of God. All right, so some things now. You've got to be able to distinguish when you're reading this book, especially. You've got to be able to distinguish between what's literal and what's figurative. Now, Jesus Christ, it says here that he stands there as a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, what he's trying to explain to you here is Jesus Christ is not standing before this throne as a four-legged, wool, grass-eating, bleating lamb. All right? That's not what he's talking about. Both Jesus Christ and Satan are capable of taking on other forms. Both of them are. I mean, Satan's a serpent, and he's a great red dragon, and he's a cherub, as we saw last week, because of the he was one of the five beasts that was at the throne before he was cast out, of course. But he was a cherub, and then he's an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah, and several times in the Old Testament he shows up as the angel of the Lord. If you want to know anything about that, I'll have to look it up, but it's in the book of Acts, talking about the angel of the Lord showing up. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. But what John sees him as here, what you're reading, what John sees him as is he sees him as the Lamb of God that still bears the scars of Calvary. Now when you get up there, you're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as you are married to Him in the temple. And whenever you're being given in marriage and you reach your hand out and the Holy Ghost, and this is just my picture. I've always had this picture in my mind, and I just love it to death. I constantly go over this in my mind. But the Holy Spirit of God is escorting you down the aisle of the temple right to the altar, because that's where God the Father is standing, and I think He's going to be holding this King James Bible, you know. And then there God the Son, the groom, is standing there, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the best man, and then behind him are the rest of the apostles. On the other side is going to be all the tribulation saints that are going to be raptured out during the tribulation that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. But the Holy Spirit of God escorts you up there to the front, and whenever He does, He says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And all three, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, are going to say, "I am! I am!" And then He's going to place His hand, your hand in His. And you know what you're going to notice is that's still got a hole there. There's still a hole. Why? Because in heaven, his body is the only one that's going to be blemished. Not because of sin, but because of your sin. And that's the thing. You're going to constantly have a reminder of what He did and why He did it. That's constantly going to be there. You're going to have a glorified body that's perfect without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. But He's going to still bear the scars of Calvary. And how you know that? Because He says John saw Him. Remember, John's a type of the church here. And he sees the Lamb standing before the throne as a lamb that had been slain. So he's still going to be bearing them scars. All right, verse 7, he tells you this. He says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." He takes the book out of the hands of God the Father. Even though they're the separate, they're still three in one. All right, verse 8 he says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now they're burning incense with odors. Just flip over a page or two and look in chapter 8 right there. Chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne." If you want to write it down, you can write down Psalms 141 and verse 2. That's a verse that tells you, "Let my prayers be set before thee as incense at the hour of evening sacrifice," I believe is how it goes. Another one that you can write down is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. That also talks about prayers offered up as incense. All right, verse 9, he says, am I going too fast? Are we good? Or I see pens going. I just want to make sure I'm good. I ain't getting ahead of nobody. All right, verse 9, and they sung a new song. Now, pay attention to this song, because this is going to be you. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now he specifies those because before that, the only people that were going to be brought in through this was Israel. They were the only ones. You know that because of what a message I preached here a couple of weeks ago about the Syrophoenician woman. Preached on worship. Well, preached on worship in prayer. This woman was calling out for help, and he said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's who he came to. And he's telling you here, he said, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. He wants you to specify that. Now, again, you want to note that this ain't by the blood of bulls and goats. I mean, when you get to glory, they ain't going to be singing about anything but the blood. That's why I like to sing old hymns. I like to sing them old hymns. I mean, these newer ones are good, and I like them, and they're pretty good. But I like them old ones because what they talk about is they talk about the blood, and they talk about it a lot. I'm redeemed by the blood. I'm not redeemed by the water, which is what the Church of God is going to try to tell you. You know, they try to tell you that you got to be saved, and then you've got to be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, which is speaking in tongues, and that's your charismatics. And it ain't for me. It ain't the water, and I ain't Catholic, so it sure ain't the works, and it ain't the traditions, and it sure as heck ain't the sacraments. I'm redeemed by the blood. And they call it a bloody religion, and they're absolutely right, because I got a Savior that loved me enough that He didn't just pour it out and He didn't oops and spill it. He dumped every last drop and put it all out there on an altar and said, all right, whosoever will, let him come. He didn't stand there, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, would you please just receive me? You have no idea what's waiting on you if you just receive me as your Savior. No, he dumped it all out, stepped back into heaven where he belongs, sat down where he should have been to start with, and stayed, and then he said, all right, whosoever will, let him come. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the one thing he ain't going to do is he ain't going to twist somebody's arm and take away their free will, which is what the Calvinists will tell you. They'll say there's some that's predestined to go to heaven, there's some predestined to go to hell, and if you're predestined to go to hell, it don't matter what you do, how much conviction you've got, or how many times you pray that prayer, you ain't saved. And then they'll believe, well, if you're predestined to go to heaven, it don't matter if you pray the prayer or don't pray the prayer, believe or don't believe, you're going. You see how absurd, crazy these people are? But this song that they're singing, boy, it's just about the blood. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that's future. You're not a king yet. Now you are a priest. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It said you're a peculiar people and a royal priesthood. Now I want to show you something here. He says, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the reason I want to point that out to you is because the American Standard Version, the ASV, removes the word shall. And they leave it as, and we reign on the earth, not shall reign. They're trying to make it to where you're supposed to be reigning right now. Well, buddy, if I'm reigning right now, then I didn't exactly get the religion that I thought I was getting. I didn't get the bargain that I thought I was getting into if I'm reigning now. Because this is not a kingly reign here that I'm sitting in right now. Right now I'm supposed to just be waiting for, I'm like a package. I'm supposed to be waiting for pickup. You know, that's all I'm doing right now. I'm just waiting to be picked up. All right, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now that is 100 million millions. There's not even a number for that. I mean, if there is, I don't know it. I don't think a calculator even works that way. Saying with a loud voice, this is what they're saying. Now, can you imagine 100 million millions of people, and they're all saying this: Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, what are we talking about here? Number one, you need to notice. Remember when we talked about chapter 1 and we talked about the reoccurrence of the number 7 over and over and over and over? 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 seals, and there's you another one. He said, he gives you 7 there. He says, Thou art worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. 7. Completion. All of it goes to Him. Number 7 is always stated for, it always stands for perfection and completion. All right, verse 13. And this is a good one. And every creature, now get that, every creature which is in heaven, but not just in heaven, where else? Oh, okay. And under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard, or heard I, and what are they doing? Well, does that mean you're going to have all the dogs out here and they're going to be barking, and then you're going to have all the cows and they're going to be mooing, and all the horses are going to be neighing? No, I take it literally. Whenever the Lord wants to, He can give an animal power to talk. He did it in Numbers 22. He gave an ass ability to tell a man, hey man, look at here, there's an angel right up there and he got a sword and he's going to lop your head off if I don't slay down here. Okay? But no, I believe this is going to happen. I believe when that takes place, I believe that everything that God created in this earth is going to give a voice, and it's going to start speaking to the honor and glory of the one that's sitting on the throne and the one that's got that book in his hand and he's fixing to open it up, because they know that everything's fixing to happen is completely, totally justified. That nobody on this earth is fixing to receive hell. It ain't because they don't deserve it. All right. Now, this is also, that verse right there, I'm sorry, I meant to tell you this. That is also a millennial reference. Psalms, if you want to read it, Psalms 149 and Psalms 150. That reference right there is also a millennial reference. All right, and verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Now, the 7 seals, now remember, this book that he's got in his hand, has got 7 seals on it. And what's going to end up happening is starting in chapter 6, and it starts in verse 1, he says, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So the 7 seals that are on that book are going to get opened one at a time. And each one of them is going to carry a judgment. And starting, I ain't going to get into it tonight, but next week we're going to get into the first account of the tribulation period. So far we've found the church. We went through the church age. We went through the rapture, a scene in heaven, what's taking place. And now we're going to hit chapter 6 and go through chapter 18. It's going to be just tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. Everything that's going to be going on during those 7 years, during that 7 year period. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw you up another diagram. What have I got on the back side of that? I'll leave that one just in case I need it for something else. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw you another diagram, and I'm going to give you 7 divisions. I'm not going to do it now because I'll be rushing through it, and I'll make a mess of it. And we're going to divide this up into 7 sections, and each section is going to represent 1 year of tribulation, because you got to keep in mind. Now, a lot of folks don't know this, but when you go through the tribulation period in the in Revelation, you don't go through the tribulation one time. You go through it four times. One time it takes you through, it opens the seals. The next time it takes you through and it opens up, it blows the trumpets. The next time is the ministry of the Antichrist. And then the fourth time, the last time, is going to be the vials that are poured out. And he does that showing you that all of these things are going to be happening simultaneously. And it don't make a lot of sense if you just read it through thinking that as you're reading it, this is happening, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, you know. First he opens seven seals, and then he blows seven trumpets, and then he pours out seven vials. No, it ain't like that. All of that's going to be going on simultaneously. And you'll find out why, because the first seal is going to line up with the first trumpet, and that's going to line up with the first vial. And then the second seal is going to line up with the second trumpet, and it's going to line up with the second vial. Because, I mean, I think it's... the second seal is going to end up causing the vegetation to die, which in turn is going to cause the air to be polluted, which in turn is going to cause, you know. And that's the kind of stuff that we're going to get into. So I'm going to try to get out here a little earlier next week before, and that way I can, that's what we're going to start getting into next week. We're fixing to start getting into the deeper things. I mean, this has already been a blessing, just getting to see what's going on in heaven right now, what it looks like up there, and you know what we've come through in the what we've come through in the church age, and now we're going to actually get to see some future stuff. We're going to find out what's fixing to happen, and what's going to happen when we're out of here, and then at some point we'll find out what we're going to be doing while we're there.